Romans, Israel has already begun to set aside. Now, there were still kingdom believers around. There were still the 12, although by this time they were no longer making new converts to the kingdom. Remember, they made an agreement with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 15, and you can read it in Galatians 2 as well. They were going to confine their ministry. And so at this time of Grand Rome, there aren't any new converts coming into it. But Rome's been for Israel, and the topic of those kingdom saints comes up from time to time. And one thing that we have to remember as we study these early epistles of Paul, which Romans is one of, is that there's some degree of right division that we have to do even within Paul's epistles. And so when you're reading the early epistles, which are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, when you're reading those epistles, those six early epistles, you want to remember that you're reading something that was written during a transitional period. Now, that's going to be important a little bit later on, and we'll probably get to it tonight when we look at verses like verse 9 and 10 here in Romans chapter 10. Now, we finished up chapter 9 by Paul quoting Old Testament passages to show about how God's kingdom program, even not considering the disgrace, temporarily, and then to reinstate the people. And we saw Paul and from Isaiah to make that point, to show that even in the Old Testament, that God was going to set aside Israel and with them again. Now, Paul, of course, adds some things to that to show that not only did he set aside that entire program and brought in a new program called the Dispensation of the Grace of God. But let's start in Romans 10, verse 1. Paul says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Now let's just stop there and go back and look at some of these verses. You see what Paul says, first of all, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." And of course, back in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Paul had this intense desire for the salvation of Israel, and when we saw that, we saw how very often, even though God had sent Paul Gentiles, that he tried to go back to Jerusalem, and instead to appear to him and say, even at that, was resistant to that. He tried to justify why he should stay there, and the Lord Jesus Christ sent him out to the Gentiles. Paul had a great desire for the salvation of Israel. He was not somehow anti-Semitical. Now, of course, Paul himself was a Jew, and so he couldn't be anti-Semitic. Although there has been a certain mindset that you can see at different places in history where people come to hate their own race and to be against their own race. But that's not what Paul was doing. When Paul talked about not being under the law, and when Paul talks in his course, he was not renouncing Jew or hate of his lineage. For beyond what he had given to the nation of Israel in time past, and much of the new information that God gave to the Apostle Paul did away with some of the old information that Israel operated under. And so Paul, he's preaching about the setting aside of the nation of Israel, but he wants you to know that he's not preaching this because of some inner hatred that he has for his own race, but rather because it's what God has instructed him to preach. So he has a desire for them that they might be saved. Now, you notice how he connects his heart's desire and you see the connection there between the heart's desire and prayer. And in fact, one of the words that is translated prayer in your Bible simply means to desire toward. And Paul had a desire toward God. It was his heart's desire and prayer. This is one of those defining verses. You know, the Bible has a way of defining itself. And here it connects here. Paul didn't just pray an empty prayer that God would save them. Paul, you know, certainly Paul had reason against many of his own race. They did him around, they caused trouble for him, they did him in prison, and after being in prison for many years by the Romans, he certainly had reason animosity against them. They persecuted him. All of that, not for God to bring vengeance on them. His desire was not for, his desire was for these people who had persecuted him to receive the same salvation that he had received. Paul's prayer, you know, sometimes we pray for people because we think we ought to pray for them, but we don't really have any desire for them. You know, sometimes we pray for somebody to be saved, and really, we don't really want that person to be saved. Paul prayed out of a sincere heart's desire for them to be saved. And so the Apostle Paul, you know, as I said, we see that heart's desire that he has for Israel. And in verse 2 he explains, he says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." Now, a zeal, when you talk about zeal is a willingness to do things. And, you know, we see a similar situation, by the way, to Christianity today. There are many Christians today who have a great zeal for God, and they want to go and do all kinds of things. And Christianity today is characterized by lots and lots of programs. You know, you aren't a successful church unless you've got a kids program and a singles program and a young married couples program and a seniors program, and you've got to have all these programs in order to be successful. And of course, with every program, you have to have people to run the program and leaders to receive training to do the program, and you get all this zeal, all this activity. And don't confuse lots of activity with life or spirituality. You can have a church that has all kinds of activity that's just as dead as could be. And many times when people talk about a dead church, what they have in mind is a church that doesn't have a lot of programs. Believe me, I believe that the church certainly should have ministries to minister to all of the saints, and certainly you should have ministry toward children and ministry toward seniors and ministry toward young married couples. Certainly you should have that. But many times this zeal is a zeal for the program and not a zeal for the Word of God. You know, the same Word of God that ministers to a child, that it's the same Word that's going to minister to a senior. It's the same Word that's going to minister to a teenager. It's the same Word that's going to minister to a young singles group or a young married group. It's all about the Word of God. And many times we so segment the body of Christ into all these different ages and categories that we don't have a true unity in the local assembly. Because the young marrieds, you know, they know the young marrieds, but they don't know any of the seniors. And the children, they know the other children, but they don't know any of the teenagers. And you see that especially in large churches where they segment people into these categories, and they don't demonstrate the unity that there is in the body of Christ. The unity that there is in the body of Christ as a whole should be demonstrated in the local assembly. And you know, there's more and more people, not just in the Grace Movement, that are recognizing that, and you have things that are springing up called family integrated churches, which basically just means that everybody does everything together. They don't have a children's class and an adult class. They don't have a teen youth group and an adult singles group. Everybody does everything together, and you know that's the scriptural model. When the local church gathers together, you don't come all together into the same general area, but then split up into all your own classrooms. Everybody meets together, and you assemble together as a part of the body of Christ. But much of this program mentality, it plays on a fleshly zeal. It plays on this idea of the flesh that says, okay, you know, tell me, give me a list of things to do, and I'll go and do it. And then there's either you know, it's either an overt, outward boasting about we did this program and we did that program, or at the very least an inward pride that I completed that program. I have this certificate because I completed this program and all of that. And Israel was involved in this same kind of thing. Now, certainly it didn't look the same as the mega churches and the purpose-driven churches of today, but it was that same kind of attitude where there was lots of activity. But you see, it's a zeal that's not according to knowledge. There's a zeal for the program, but not a zeal for the Word of God. There's a zeal even sometimes to bring people to church, but not a zeal for evangelism. And it's a zeal that is empty. It's a zeal that's just about the flesh because it's not motivated by knowledge. What God's interested in is He's interested in building us up on the inside so that then we can have not just a program mentality, but we can have a real service of God. The problem that Israel had was they had a zeal. Now, you can't deal with what Paul had. He said that he's more exceeding zealous of the true fathers, right? Look at what Paul says go to chapter 1. We'll look there. Galatians chapter 1, verse 13. Paul says, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." Paul was zealous, but it was not according to knowledge. Paul didn't even, when Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul met the Messiah that he knew so much about. As a Pharisee, Paul would have studied the passages that dealt with the Messiah. He would have been looking for that Messiah to come. And as he's on that road to Damascus, and the voice calls to him from heaven, he doesn't recognize the voice. Now, Christ said his sheep knew his voice, right? And the Apostle Paul, he didn't even recognize who it was that was speaking to him. He says, "Who art thou, Lord?" You see, he had a zeal, but not according to knowledge. He had a zeal that would push him to give his witness against people who were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and even have them put to death. Now, that's a lot of zeal. That's a willingness to do. Now, he thought he was serving God by doing that. He thought that was the right thing to do. And many of the Christians today who are out doing the wrong things think that they're doing the right thing. They think that they're doing something in service to God. But because they don't have knowledge, because they don't know what God really desires, all of their effort is wasted. It's just an outward effort that really has no purpose in God's plan. And that's how Israel was at the time that Paul is writing this. That's how the nation as a whole was. They had a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge. Now, what specific knowledge is Paul talking about? For they being ignorant. All right, hopefully sound is back now. What I was beginning to say was that even among people who believe in salvation by grace through faith, even among people who believe that even sanctification is by grace through faith, there is a temptation oftentimes to motivate people to law. And the logic see here that Israel's zeal, what was it from? It was from the law. It was to establish their own righteousness. You know, if you go out and tell people, do, in order to be saved, you can motivate people that way. You just look at the Jehovah's Witnesses and you'll see motivation. I see people, evangelism work that puts the rest of us to shame. Now, they're utterly lost and in their sins. They don't have God's righteousness, but they're motivated by that law to go out and do some things. The law is a great motivator. You tell somebody that you have to A, B, and C, or you're going to burn forever in the lake of fire.
Oh, boy, it's got to be one of those evenings again.
Yeah, it looks like it, but now I don't know what the problem is, but we'll just keep pressing on. I'm not gonna stop every time, and when I see the sound go or somebody puts in no sound, I'll just jump out of the room again and keep it left off. The Israel then motivated by the law to God. Now, that was God's intent in the law, but Israel, because of their fleshliness, the law works with our flesh to bring forth death. Now that death is us trying to rest in our own righteousness. And that's what Israel was doing. They were ignorant. They didn't know about God's righteousness. And so they were going about to establish their own. Now, remember what Moses said about the law? He said, it shall be our righteousness. It shall be your righteousness if you observe to do all those things. That's what Moses said about the law. And so under the law, Israel, not recognizing some of the differences between God's plan for the law in the nation and God's plan for the law in the individual, they were going about to gain their salvation and earn their salvation by the law. They were completely ignorant of God's righteousness, however. They were completely ignorant of the righteousness that Abraham had when it said that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Well, when blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute about those things. We're ignorant, and ignorant just means you don't know something. We all ignorant of certain, but hopefully none of you in the room about the righteousness of God. Hopefully you're not in the same state that Israel was in, and if you are, it's our heart's desire and prayer to God for you that you would be saved. But Israel as a nation, as a group of people, they were set aside by God in unbelief, and they had not accepted the righteousness. Now it says when they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They were trying to do it themselves. To submit means you let somebody else go first. It means you let somebody else rule. And Israel was not content to do that. They wanted to establish their own righteousness. They wanted to show we are righteous. And in going about to show that they were righteous, they didn't submit themselves. They didn't allow God to give them the righteousness that they really needed. Now, verse 4 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, it's important that we don't read more into the verse than what's there, or less into the verse than what's there. Now, we know that as members of the body of Christ, we are not under the law. But Paul here in chapter 10 is not talking just about the body of Christ. He's talking about, in this verse, believers in general, and he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now, if you study the Bible, you study the book of Ezekiel, for instance. The book of Ezekiel will tell you about a future time when there will be a kingdom on earth and the law will be the law of the land. The Old Testament law will be enforced on the earth. And you could come to this verse and say, but isn't Christ the end of the law? Well, it says he's the end of the law for righteousness. Now, for us, the members of the body of Christ, we are not under the law in any sense whatsoever. We aren't under the law for salvation. We aren't under the law for how we're to live our lives. It's not our instructions for today. But Paul here is not talking about just the body of Christ. He's talking about believers of other dispensations as well. And he says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Now that's equally true of the kingdom saint as it is of the body saint. It's equally true of both groups. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, even for the nation of Israel, even for the believers in the kingdom gospel. When Christ came and he died on the cross, his blood, and when the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, you remember what happened. There was a great earthquake, and there was a veil, holy place, and the most holy, top to bottom. It showed that there was a, you can read in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how the veil represented Christ's flesh, and so at just the moment that Christ's flesh was being put to death, that veil, and end of the law for righteousness for everybody at that time. The point was no longer for any right. In fact, what the apostle reveals is that the law by itself never gave righteousness to anybody. And of course, it teaches that the law, without faith, without giving a sacrifice out of anything but faith toward God, made the sacrifice null and void. And so, Christ coming and dying for the sins of the world, it's the end of the law for righteousness. Now, for you and I, members of the body of Christ, it's the end of the law as a standard of living as well. For Israel. So read the verse and don't read this into the for righteousness to everyone that believeth, and that would include the kingdom saint as well as the body. Now let's move on. Verse 5 says, "For Moses describeth the righteousness which doeth those things shall live by them." Okay, now this is a Leviticus chapter 18 verse 1 says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. And after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do. Neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. Ye shall do my judgments, and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord." And he goes on to talk about some of those statutes and judgments. Now, what's the context here? The context is not eternal life. It's not talking about getting eternal life by keeping the law. What it's saying is that if you keep the law, you're not going to be put to death. There were very many of the laws, and especially the laws regarding worship of God, that if you didn't keep those laws, you'd be taken out and put to death in various ways, by stoning or by burning or by different methods of putting someone to death. Capital punishment was not only for things like murder and rape and those kinds of things, but capital punishment was also for disobeying the Lord God and worshiping and serving other gods. It was a capital punishment for those things. And when God says that if they keep those things, and if a man does them, he shall live in them, the law could preserve your physical life. Now, the law could never give you eternal life. The law for God. But you see that it could preserve your physical life if you kept the law. And so never did anything worthy of physical death under the law. That was not an unattainable standard. Of course, we know to get eternal life under the standard because you can't do it. But certainly to preserve your physical life, you could do it. And later there. It's not faith, but the motivate fear. If it's them. Now the implication is, if you don't do it, you're going to die. And so, we see Israel's zeal, but not according to knowledge, not according to faith. That's not faith, to say, do this, this, and this, or you're going to die. And so if you do those things, and you check off the list, and you say, I did that, did that, did that, you can save your life, but there's no faith involved, or at least faith doesn't have to be involved. So when Paul talks in Romans 10:5 about the righteousness which is of the law. There was a motivation there to do lots of things. Now, one of the things that fear will do as a motivator is that it'll cause you to have a desire to do the preparation, but it'll all the wrong thing. It'll cause you to try and cover the motivator when you mess up. You have to hide that thing at all costs. And so we see throughout the Bible people who lived under the law that when they tried to cover it up. They couldn't acknowledge that they were sinners. They couldn't live around them. If they were to do that, they would be found guilty under the law. Fear was a motivator, not a motivator that allowed somebody to be open about who they were, to be accepted as who they were, but something that made it so people had to cover up who they were. It made it so someone had to cover up their sin in order to preserve their life. You see it with David, and David commits sin with Bathsheba. In order to cover that up, he has her husband put to death. He eventually is confronted with his sin by God, and that's where you see the faith of David. You see his fear as he operates under the motivation of fear. He tries to cover it up, but once it's exposed, he's able to just out of love for God, repent and to come back into a relationship with God. And that's what grace allows you to do. Now grace does not cover up our sin. Grace exposes and condemns sin, but offers the forgiveness then for that sin. And grace is available to us by faith. It's by faith in God that then we receive grace and then we're motivated. It's not out of fear anymore. Fear is not the motivator. Fear is the motivator under the law, but it's love that's the motivator under grace. And And, you know, under the law, you had that issue of your physical life, and there was that motivation of fear, but, you know, there was an issue of faith as well under the law. And so Paul quotes Moses again to show that point. Now, in verse 5, he quotes Moses, and in verse 6, he quotes Moses, but he's using it to show different things. You see, verse 5, he says, Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law. And then verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And he says, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, Christ God, who shall descend into the deep, is the benefit, the word is thy thee, even in thy mouth, and in thy... All right, the quote is from Deuteronomy chapter 30, and let's start in verse 11. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 11. It says, for this commandment, which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, and that thou mayest obey his voice, and that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, to give them. Now you notice they were not to cleave unto the law. They were to cleave unto the Lord, weren't they? The first thing was to love the Lord and then to obey out of love. It was not an empty obedience out of fear, but it was a command to love God. The Lord Jesus Christ said that the first commandment, the most important commandment, was to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might. Now, heart, soul, and might, that's the three parts of your being, your spirit, your soul, and your body. That's the three parts that make you you. When he says, love thy God with all thy might, your being. Now, in a flesh, and sensible commandment, for it is impossible. You cannot love the Lord your God with all your soul, with all your mind. And if you, and Israel at that wouldn't have needed the law at all, because they would have naturally obeyed God if they loved him with all of their being. But we have flesh, and so of course a new spirit. We have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We have a new nature, and in that new nature, we can love God with all of that new nature, because our old man's been crucified, been put to death. But what's Moses talking about back here when he talks about going up into heaven or going over the sea? What he's saying to them is he's saying, you've been given the Word of God. Now, the Word of God he's referring to is the law. And you can't separate Old Testament faith from the law. I mean, even the term Old Testament, that's the covenant of the law. You can't separate the two. Salvation has always been essentially by grace through faith. But Israel was commanded to live under the law. They didn't live by grace. They lived by the law. And if you wanted to please God in Old Testament times, you didn't rest in the liberty and security you had in Christ, because Christ hadn't died yet. You worked under the law if you loved God. And so Moses tells them, he tells them that the Word of God is available to them. He tells them that it's not something they have to go out and seek after. God's delivered it to them. They don't have to go up into heaven to try and get the law, and they don't have to go beyond the sea to get the law. Okay, now you'll notice when you read Paul's quote of this passage that he changes things a little bit. One thing that he changes is that rather referring to the sea, he refers to the deep. And he associates that deep with death. All right? The sea in the Bible is often associated with death. If you remember Revelation, where it says that death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And what does it say next? And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. All right? Now, when somebody dies out at sea, they commit their body to the deep. They don't give them a burial in earth. They bury them, sink their body down to the bottom of the sea. But this place is everybody else's soul. It doesn't matter if you're buried at sea or buried or cremated or what. Your soul goes to the sea. That was a Sheol, hell. It was to the deep. The word that's used is the abyss. The abyss. And when Jesus Christ was going to cast the devils out of the man in Gadarenes, what did they say? They said, don't cast us out into the deep, into the abyss. That place, the deep hell, it was created for the devil and his angels, but when man sinned and when man joined up in that rebellion, it became a place for the souls of men as well. And, of course, in the Old Testament, it was separated into two compartments of rest, and there are many in the Testament and in the New Testament as well, which is probably one of the clearest looked like at that time. Angels in hell with the resurrection of Christ, souls of the believing, but all right, so Moses is telling them that they have the law there with them. You see, he says, the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. Okay, now, what's the difference between these two passages from Moses? Why is it that one is associated with the righteousness of the law and the other associated with the righteousness of faith? Well, the righteousness of faith says, for Israel, says we've been given the law, we've been taught by God, recognition of who they are in God's plan. And so the righteous, for the Israelite, would say, we're the nation. You know, teaching on Pal Talk is really good preaching practice. You know, there's some people that are so easily distracted that if somebody coughs or sneezes in the congregation, they gotta stop and recapture their thoughts. You know, but you teach on Pal Talk for a while, and you have to jump in and out of the room, and it's good practice. After this, be hard for an earthquake to distract me, I guess. But Moses, you know, he reminds them of the position that they have and how they've been given that law by God. Now Paul, besides just making the connection here between the sea and the deep, Paul makes another change, or gives kind of an interpretation of how now, in light of what Christ did, he gives a different interpretation of this passage. Now go back to Romans chapter, and righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven. Okay, now he's speaking to Israelites, not to the land of Israel, but he's talking to people who are about to go into the kingdom and die. And what he says is, because that is to bring Christ from above. Now, when Moses came to get the law from God, and he said he had to do that, Christ was the embodiment of, takes the statements about Paul and applies them to Christ, and he says, you don't have to go up into heaven you don't have to go down into the deep as if you're going to bring Christ up from saying, as the righteousness of faith, just like in the Old Testament, the righteousness of faith looked at the law, and it was faith in the law. He says, now Christ has been given for you, and the righteousness which is of faith today looks to Christ. The righteousness for the kingdom saint is to look at Christ, to recognize in his resurrection. He said, don't try and bring him down from... The book of Hebrews says about those who don't accept the gospel that they crucify the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It says they tread underfoot the blood of Christ, and they count it an unclean thing. Okay, the point there is, he's saying, just like in the Old Testament, they put their faith here. He says, put your faith in Christ and what he accomplished in his death and in his. That's very clear. It takes a great deal of explanation, but it's important to remember that in this passage, the Apostle Paul, he's not explaining how to get saved in the dispensation of grace. He already did that. we're in a section that's talking to the nation of Israel and talking about their status. And so Paul talks about the word of faith with each, but he's talking about faith in a general, and he's talking about it with regard to the nation of Israel. 9 says, if with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt be saved, but believeth unto righteousness. Okay, Romans 10, 9 and 10 is not the gospel for today. Now, I know it's a very popular verse to put into gospel tracts, but it confuses the gospel. This is the passage that is talking about the nation of Israel. And what did the nation of Israel, what did their response need to be toward Christ in order to be saved? They had to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, this was a confession before men. And go to Matthew. Oh, let's see. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 2. Matthew chapter 10 verse 32 says, "Whosoever then, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny before him, him will..." Now, there, does it sound like confession is necessary for salvation? And you notice that it's a confession before men. It's not some internal confession in the mind. It's an external confession before men. And Christ says that if they didn't make confession before men, if they didn't confess Christ, he was not going to confess them before the Father. Understand that Peter, for instance, denied Christ, didn't he? He denied times. But Peter didn't lose. It ain't, you know, by a single act of Christ that you would lose your salvation or anything like that. I don't, that Peter or 12, it was even possible. But you see the issue of confession there in connection with salvation. Paul in Romans 10 is not telling us the gospel of the grace of God. And welcome to the room, Anthony White. He's not telling us how to get saved in the dispensation of grace. He's talking to Israel, and he's actually, in a sense, condemning the nation for their unbelief. We're going to see that as we get farther in the passage next week. But he says that the word of faith to Israel, the thing that they were called to do was to confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in their heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And you notice that the belief is where the righteousness comes. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Okay, verse 10 says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." Now, the person who believes under that program, according to what Romans 10, 9, and 10 is telling us, is that the person who believes, they would receive righteousness. But then they are to go out and make confession unto the salvation that they've received. To confess means to say the same as, okay? To say the same as God, to say the same as Christ, to say that Christ was right in what he said about himself. And so Paul's explaining to them that word of faith that was delivered to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it was that anybody who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would receive righteousness, and then they were to go out and make that confession. They were to make confession unto salvation. Okay? Now, that's where we're going to verse 11, we'll just read verse 11, and then that's where we're closed. "For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now none of this that Paul is teaching here is mystery. None of it is the gospel of the grace of God. He's merely talking to Israel about the word of faith that was delivered to them. And he's gonna make a point here later on, and in the lesson we get to next week, we'll see the real point that he's leading up to. Paul often does this. He leads up to a point. He doesn't just make the point, but he gives you several steps along the way. And that's what we're doing as we come along. We have to be so careful in sharing the gospel that we do not confuse it in any way. And you see that that confession here, don't take Romans 9 and use that as a salvation verse. That's not a salvation verse for us today in the dispensation of grace. The gospel today is that the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. And anybody who will trust in that, anybody who will trust that that is enough to save them, that their works are not enough, but that what Christ did is enough, that person is saved. And we don't want to confuse that message at all. So often, people use verses from outside of the dispensation of grace in order to try and teach salvation. And you see people will use the verse from Revelation, behold, I did not. That's not a sin. It's certainly not for the dispensation. Many of the verses are not the right verses. You don't need enough information. John 3:16 doesn't use. Alright, but we put our faith not in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, not as Jesus Christ as the Jewish Messiah, but Lord Jesus Christ died for all of our sins and who was buried out of God's sight and who rose again for our justification. Clarity of the gospel touch you today. People are preaching counterfeit gospels. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Nobody ever got saved by making Jesus the Lord. By telling your life Christ. Well, what would Christ with your death? It's, your physical. What Christ? Telling people to telling people to accept Jesus as their Lord's plan. Somebody can think because they did something in accepting him as their Lord and Savior that they are saved. And, of course, we know that there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. There's nothing we can do to be saved except there's only one thing you can do. Paul says that to him that worketh not but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. That's Romans 4:5. And so belief is not a work. Confession is a work. The lordship, when you talk about the gospel, that lordship salvation proclaims, that is a work. Water baptism is a work. But we are not saved by works. We are saved purely by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in what he did for us, in dying for our sins, and being buried and rising again the third day. All right, let me just close in a word of prayer, and then we can go to our question and answer period, and Anthony, you can ask your question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the gift of Calvary, that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed his blood for us and would die on that cross, would be buried and rise again the third day. We just thank you for the free gift of eternal life, and we pray that we would go out and make that known clearly. We wouldn't confuse it. We wouldn't confuse the gospel of the circumcision with the gospel of the uncircumcision. We wouldn't confuse the gospel of the kingdom with the gospel of the grace of God. We would rightly divide your word, and that through rightly dividing your word, your word would be unleashed, that its power would save souls, that they would come to see the Lord Jesus Christ as the sacrifice for them and as their risen Lord. Thank you for the opportunity to you, and we pray that you would strengthen us for that service. Yeah, well, I think it's clear that the confession is something that's coming after salvation. And you see what it says, with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. It's clear that the righteousness comes at the moment of belief, not at the moment of confession, and even under that kingdom program. It very well could be that the issue of salvation from sins is the belief, and that the confession then is a salvation from wrath or under that kingdom program they were going to be going through the coming tribulation and Christ, if they don't follow the command and go out into the wilderness, they may be saved physically. They're going to lose their heads, so to speak, for Christ. But it'll be because they didn't obey the command, because they didn't go out in the wilderness. And so it could be that the salvation there is you have the soul salvation coming at belief, and that the physical salvation coming as a result of the confession. That very well could be.